Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 40 this morning. So go ahead and open there. It'll also be up on the screen. And before we jump in, so if you were to go downstairs to the first floor and you were to walk into my office, you would see a desk that is ridiculously high. Like it's about, you know, yay high for some people who have gone in and literally walked underneath it. And so it's one of those standing desks. It goes up and down. It's from IKEA. Years ago, I actually dreamt of having a tread desk. Have you ever seen a tread desk before? It's a standing desk with a treadmill underneath it, right? Now, the thing that has, where you can kind of walk, I know you're thinking, why on earth would you want to do that while you work? The reason I've stopped pursuing a tread desk is because really, the desk won't go any higher for me. And to put a treadmill underneath it, I'm going to be working like this. It'll become a diving platform at that point. It'll be so high. But anyway, for most of us, as we work, we prefer to be sitting down. I know the standing desk thing, it's a trend these days. So more and more people are doing it. But for those of you who haven't yet embraced it yet, you may say, why? Why would you ever stand or walk even while you're trying to type emails and write sermons and what have you? And it's because, well, simply a number of years ago, those articles that maybe some of you have seen on the web started popping up in my face about the dangers of sitting too long. Have you seen those yet? So here's a challenge. Go home, open Google, do a search and say sitting, and then see what the guesses are that it's going to guess your next words are. You know what they are for me yesterday? Is killing you. Is the new smoking, right? That's what sitting equals. And I won't read you all the scary what sitting is doing to you, but supposedly if you sit 6 hours a day, you're more likely to die, like 40% more likely to die in the next 15 years than those who sit three. Cardiovascular disease, obesity, just all these really scary things, right? So I read those things, and being a little bit paranoid, just a little, I got a standing desk. I actually like it, right? I like standing. I'm a little bit fidgety. But I think all of us, if we stop and think about it, we know that a sedentary lifestyle, sitting still all the time, like 12 hours a day or however many hours a day we spend on devices, sitting down, watching television, sitting at desks, sitting in meetings. I'm a pastor, so I sit in coffee shops like all the time. It kind of saps us of our vitality, of our health. You know, there's different statistics that say it can suck the hope out of your life because it can lead to depression and things like that. But sitting around long periods of time, bottom line, not good for you, right? So, Anthony, why the good news report this morning as we jump in? Well, I think our default, so even me when I go into my office, my default is I want to just sit down. This week when I went in, I was just like, I'm going to push that down button, you know, and I go down and I'm just kind of typing. I'm like, it feels good to sit. Like, I just want to stay down here. I know it's killing me, all that stuff. But, like, I'm prone to inertia, right? I want to go home, and I want to sit there, and I want to, like, eat a hoagie and watch a basketball game or Netflix. And so we're prone to inertia as people, at least as modern people. Inertia is the tendency to do nothing or to remain unchanged. And the reason I bring all of this up today is I actually don't think the church as a whole is much different. I believe that part of the default, the brokenness of this world lends the church to gravitate more and more towards inertia, the tendency to do nothing, to remain unchanged, and particularly when it comes to moving outward towards others. And particularly, I'm caveating it a lot today because of this specific passage, but particularly when it comes to moving out with the message of Jesus Christ, with being a witness for Him. I know I'm prone to inertia. This sermon ain't my lunch this week. I'm just sitting there going, oh man, this is tough. Oh. You know, challenge, challenge, challenge. But that is often our default. But here's what I'm wrestling with as I continue. So this is kind of looking at this book of Acts in its entirety and just coming to a really loud crescendo point for me this week as I was studying this passage about the Ethiopian eunuch is that Jesus gave the church His Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is one that moves outward. It's the one that sets the church in motion, that God made the church not to be one of inertia, but one that moves. Now follow my logic for just a moment. How do we know that He has made the church to move outward? Well, let's start with Jesus Himself. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Jesus shows up on the scene. Matthew 1:21. We find that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. So the God of the universe left heaven, moved towards us, encountered discomfort and pain and suffering and the cross to move towards us so that we would receive his good news message that he has come to restore a right relationship between us, broken, rebellious sinners, and the God of the universe. Jesus was a Savior who moved towards us. Now you fast forward to the end of his earthly ministry, and we see places like this, Matthew 28. If you've been in a church that thinks similarly to ours, you've probably seen this before. Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples, and he tells them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that's the Great Commission. He starts off in the Great Commission saying, hey, I'm going somewhere. The end of my earthly ministry is coming. I'm going to be with you, but I'm also now commissioning you to go and make disciples. And when it says baptize them, that is sharing the good news of him so that people will come to faith for the first time. That's specifically what that's talking about. And so you fast forward to Acts 1:8, which we read many months ago at this point, but Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to leave you guys. And they're going, whoa, 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 you said back here that you're going to be with us always. Now you're going to leave us with this mission? And he says, well, I am and I'm not. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the me I'm leaving you with. And you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And what we saw last week is that this missional spirit was continuing to work out even in the midst of persecution. Stephen gets stoned. The church scatters. Guess where it scatters? Judea and Samaria. And we see that mission continuing to go forth through his disciples. Now, how does that pertain to us? That was them. That's unique. It has nothing to do with us. Well, Jacob quoted this passage last week where it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so, just logically, you can come to the conclusion from this that if you are a follower of Christ, you have to have that same missional Holy Spirit that was moving the church of Acts out. And so let's follow that logic, right? Jesus came to us. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go outward. Jesus gave his Spirit that was an outward-facing, pushing Spirit to push his church forward. And that same Spirit is the one that's alive in every single person who has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And that's us. That's a spirit that moves us away from inertia. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40 as we jump into our text today about the Ethiopian eunuch. It says this, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There is a desert place. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Please pray with me as we jump in this morning. Well, Father, I love this passage. I love to see how you are working through your people and in the lives of others. Holy Spirit, what I'm convinced of as I read this is without your Holy Spirit making these words active, it will fall on deaf ears and it will get washed away in the busyness of whatever it is we're walking out the doors today and moving towards. But I pray that you will not allow that to happen. Lord, capture our hearts with these things. Illuminate your word to us today and make us a church, not of inertia, but Lord, one that goes out, one that is on mission. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here's where we're going today. We're going to see the church on the move, and we're going to see it in three ways. We're going to first see where he moves, then we're going to see how he moves through Philip, and then finally how he moves in the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. So where he moves, how he moves through Philip, and then how he moves in the heart of this Ethiopian. And so first, let's look at where he moves. And two things we're going to see here. First is unlikely places. Unlikely places. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Why is where he's calling him to, why is that unlikely? Let me give you a visual so you understand what's happening here. So Jerusalem is where the whole deal started. And then last week we saw that the gospel began to spread up to Samaria, just north of there, right? And then at the end of the passage that Jacob taught on, you saw that Peter came down, checked out this whole Simon the Magician weirdness that was happening, and then they basically said, okay, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. And the whole way through Samaria, they're stopping by villages, people are coming to faith. This seems like the greatest strategic plan of all time. And then this angel dude shows up to Philip and says something totally unexpected. He doesn't say, hey, go to this place where the gospel's just exploding. He said, go south. And you see all the way down there, the bottom left, Gaza? He said, go as far away from all this cool stuff you're seeing as possible to a desert. You ever been to a desert? How many people are in the desert? Like, not a lot of people. They don't hang out there. My guess is Philip thought this was somewhat unlikely, where he's like, okay, but you're an angel thing, so I need to go ahead and make this move because that's scary, right? And so God moves him to a very unlikely place. The thing that I think we fail to notice if we just think of, this is strange, why would he send him to? This Ethiopian eunuch is credited with being one of the first missionaries to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian area and even northern areas of Africa. One person became one of God's most powerful instruments to see the gospel brought, by the way, to the ends of the earth, right? That's where this is going. So it's an unlikely place. The second thing we see is a very unlikely person. You see, if you pick up here in 27, what does it say? It says this was an Ethiopian. So this was somebody who probably looked very different than everybody else that the followers of Christ had seen come to faith. This was a black African from the Ethiopian area. Not only that, very different in the sense that he was a eunuch. Now, I'm going to be careful here. But a eunuch is someone who has been emasculated intentionally or unintentionally. It's horrible. It's a hideous practice. It was done for a whole variety of reasons. But here's the thing that we can't miss, is that this person, because of his role as a eunuch, Deuteronomy 23:1 actually says, cannot even enter the temple to worship. They couldn't go and worship the one true God. So you can imagine Philip walks up on the scene and he's like, Angel dude, I see this eunuch who probably isn't the best person to go talk to because he can't even enter your presence, and nobody else. Can you help me out? Is there another reason you brought me to the middle of the desert? And the Holy Spirit says, no, that's who you need to go talk to, this unlikely person. Now, here's the cool thing that Philip probably understood, is he, in theory, knew his Old Testament, and he remembered Isaiah 56, which is three chapters after the passage that this eunuch is reading. And it says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Philip probably went, oh, here it is. This is what he's talking about. This unlikely person who didn't match all the categories that maybe the religious would have for who should come to faith, that's exactly who God wanted him to move towards. This very unlikely person. The beauty of this is it shows that former outcasts, this eunuch, God makes full participants in his covenant promises and his blessings. Isn't that beautiful? That should be even more beautiful for you and me, because almost every single one of us would fall into that category as well, as being an enemy and an outcast of God. In fact, every one of us fits into that category. But Jesus moved towards us, very unlikely people, and called us to himself. Well, he's not the first person in the Christian category who does this. You think of Jesus himself. You go back to Luke chapter 5, and you see Jesus moving towards unlikely people and having dinner in very unlikely circumstances, hanging out with tax collectors, kind of the bottom in that world. They were hated by the Jewish people. And he has dinner with them and other sinners, likely prostitutes and things like that. And the religious go, unlikely. Probably shouldn't be hanging out with them. That's exactly who he moves towards. Sure, he moves towards the likely, but just as much he moves towards the very unlikely. I would say we're all unlikely because our hearts are dead towards him, save his Holy Spirit moving in us. So here's kind of a takeaway for this. We, when it comes to sharing our faith, can't rely on our own senses, our own strategic planning, even as a church. We've got to be open to the movement of his Spirit to move us to unlikely places and towards unlikely people. And so here's a question. Who or where is your desert? Who or where is your desert? Who's the person you've given up on? Where's the place that you just never thought he would take you? Surely that place, those people, that family member, whatever that may be, could possibly be where the Lord challenges me to go and take the good news of Jesus. So that's where he moves in this passage. Here's the second piece we look at, is how he moves through Philip. How does he move through Philip? And then what insight could this give us on how he might move through us? Well, first, we see the Spirit moving as Philip cooperates. Verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand?" And that's the catalyst that the Lord used. The Holy Spirit nudged Philip. I don't know how he nudged him, if it was like audible words or what. But either way, he said, "Go talk to him." And Philip said, "Okay." Right? And he did. And that's how the Lord used him. Friends, I think there is a category for us where we need to have an understanding of the Holy Spirit still nudges, and we can cooperate with his nudges. Now, there are some people who are getting really uncomfortable right now. You're going, "What are you saying? Are you doing over-emotional things? Are you going against the Westminster Confession of Faith?" You know, I mean, depending on who you are in the room, maybe you're like, "What are you talking about, Anthony?" But for those of you who are getting a little nervous right now, let me just say this. One doctrine or teaching of the Bible that I adhere to, that the leadership in this church adheres to, that our denomination adheres to, is this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And here's what this means. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a secondary document that we take vows to when we get ordained and things like that, it says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And it says the Scriptures teach two things. What we're to believe about God, and then what duty he requires of us. What we are to believe about him, and what he asks of us. Here's a maybe simpler way of putting it, or another way. The Bible is our only authoritative truth about faith, meaning what we are to believe about God. There's no other information outside of this about what we are to believe about the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's also our only authoritative truth about how to make good judgments on right and wrong, as he set out in Scripture. This is it. And so we can conclude that, at least I would conclude, that there are no new words from God. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, God told me something totally new that's not in this," I'd say, "No, you are 100% wrong." I would. The Scriptures teach that. However, what it doesn't mean is that God can't illuminate things in His Word or guide us through the person of the Holy Spirit. I believe that category exists. And let me give you an example of how it might exist. So imagine you have a sailboat. You have a sailboat, you're a sailor, you sail, right? Come on, anybody catch that? That was a "What About Bob" quote. Anybody? Anyway, generational thing. So you have a sailboat and you have a manual, and the manual says all you need to know for successful sailing. This is a sufficient guide for sailing. So you read this manual, and then on page 6, it says, "Before hoisting the sail, be sure that you know the way the wind is blowing, so as to put the rigging in the proper position and avoid capsizing and injury." And so you walk up when you're on the lake, and you go up to the top, and you hold up your little flag so you can see which direction the wind is blowing. But then another sailor who's right next to you pulls up next to you and says, "Hey, you're lifting that flag in the air to find out which way the wind is blowing? The manual says that it contains everything you need to know about sailing and about successful sailing. Shouldn't you just look at the manual to find out which way the wind is blowing?" You see, that's kind of silly, right? The manual's telling you how to work the rigging given how the wind is blowing in that moment. In the same way, I would say the Bible in every way, shape, and form regulates any unction, that's a weird word, maybe we use that in the South a little bit, or guiding of the Spirit, right? To protect us against the gas bubbles of that aren't the Spirit, that aren't the Lord. The Bible regulates every sense that we get. However, the Bible doesn't rule out that special guidance from the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had that moment where you're reading your Bible and then something you've read 1,000 times pops and you go, I believe that's the Holy Spirit illuminating in that moment something that He wanted you to pay special attention to. Or that moment where you're sitting there next to somebody and you're going, I think you want me to talk to that person, right? That category exists. And I believe, especially when it comes to witnessing, we know what the Bible says about sharing our faith. God wants us to do it. He wants us to share of that great love that we have experienced it first. And so here's another question. Are we checking the wind? Are we paying attention to that moment? How's the wind blowing? Or are we willing to ask this scary question or maybe pray this scary prayer to God? Holy Spirit, blow. Move me. Make me willing to respond to you, especially in the area of sharing about you. The Spirit moves us as we cooperate with Him. Here's the second thing. The Spirit moves through Philip as He guides. And I think He does that with His people as well. Verse 31. This is so crazy. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" You see, Scripture tends to say over and over again that He works specifically through His Word. But you know what? Sometimes and oftentimes people need a guide. This is a challenging book to navigate sometimes. But God calls us to take in His Word, not just to change us, but that so that we can sit down with somebody and guide them to understand who the person is. Of Jesus Christ is. And so are we putting ourselves to a place where we are learning God's Word so that we can also guide? Remember this idea of inertia, right? In our proneness towards that? I think even in our circles, Presbyterian circles, there's a temptation of just knowledge gathering. Just give me more knowledge. I need knowledge, right? But then we tend to just sit there on the couch and eat our hoagies, our knowledge hoagies, and watch church flicks. Right? Not moving out with those understandings. You ladies in women's Bible study, you are going through quite a book right now. Joshua. It's been tough, right? But here's the beautiful part. You have had unbelievable teaching from ladies to walk you through some of these really challenging passages. One of the things that you may hear is, how can God be a good God and do this when He goes into the land of Canaan? You have had teaching where you can now come alongside of those people and say, hey, let me just help you. I don't have all the answers, but I can help guide you. And then walk that through to the person of Jesus. I also want to thank, real quick before I move on from this, those who guide. There are many in our congregation who guide. So I think of the children's ministry workers, right? Every Sunday night, every Sunday morning, when they're teaching our children, they're guiding our children to Jesus through the Word. ASOD, Women's Bible Study, one-on-one. You know, I know some of you who had Bible studies in your neighborhoods because your neighbors, they're like, I don't understand this God person. You said, hey, let's sit down, open the Bible together, and talk about this. And there is one neighborhood that's represented in this room where that's how it feels like half the neighborhood were led to faith. People were willing to guide one another through His Word. The Spirit moves through us as we guide others. So finally, let's see how He moves in this eunuch. What does He use to ignite the heart of this eunuch towards Himself? Well, the first thing we see is His Word. We see His Word. Verse 28, he sees that this eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit nudged him, and he goes up, and he asks him, and he says, yeah, I'm reading this passage. Isaiah 53, the very passage that Jesus said, this is about me, right? This is low-hanging fruit. I can't imagine what that felt like for Philip when he invited him in the chariot, and he's like, hey, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before it is silent, and opens not his mouth. Who is that talking about? Yes, right? Like that's a gimme. They're not always like that. Just FYI, just articulating that. But can you imagine that moment? And then he walked him through his word. What does it say if you go down a little bit further? Philip opened his mouth, verse 35. That's my favorite part about it. The picture here is not that he had his four-point gospel presentation all mapped out. It was eloquent. He just went, eh. The Holy Spirit used it. He saw this brother come to faith. You see, his word contains, and this is the second part of this, his message. God's written word is how he it specifically reveals the nature of himself in the person of Jesus Christ to us. Do you see in verse, where is it? 35, he opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. It's the same picture that we have of Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he meets those two disciples. And he's walking with them, and they're like, and then Jesus basically just opens the Bible and he says, hey, let's start in Genesis and go all the way through the Old Testament. I'll show you how every page talks about me. Every page of this talks about Jesus. If you don't know, I'm not eloquent, I'm not great at sharing my faith, great, just open this. Because this contains the saving message of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's in the Bible. That's what the Bible is, is that message of Him. One of the things that I've had to wrestle with, and especially in the strategic planning process, this word mission comes up a lot. What is the mission of the church? We are missional. It is such a buzzword in Christianity today, big time. And you don't even know it, but you're kind of caught up and swimming in the waters of what it means to be the church on mission. And so I'm going to broach that topic a little bit today with some nuance because we're going to be talking about it more and more as we do things like roll out this strategic plan. And so here's the conversation. What's the mission of the church? Is it narrow? So a narrow view of the mission of the church is it's just all about evangelism. All we do as the church, our sole function, is to share the gospel with people. The other side of it is the cultural transformationalists. They're the ones saying, no, the sole purpose of the church is to transform the culture around us, to do away with all injustice and bring mercy in every single segment of the world. Which is it? Yes. Right? Let me unpack that. I would advocate, and I'm advocating for this, but that there's a little bit of a danger in thinking that the primary mission of the church, and I'm talking about like a New Life Drescher, is simply cultural transformation. I would argue that that might be a dangerous primary function, and this is why. One is we believe that all injustice, all needs of mercy stem from a Genesis 3 world. Sin. Adam sinned, and that entrance of sin corrupted every blade of grass, every system, and every heart that would come after that. Period. And while we can, yes, bring justice and mercy to the world around us, we are never going to be able to do away with it fully. Your name's not Jesus, and neither is mine. He's the only one who will ultimately restore. Even Jesus' pattern in his ministry in Mark 1, he's sitting there with people who are paralyzed and possessed by demons, and the apostles said, hey, they're all out here waiting for you to come and heal them. And he says, that's great, but I've got to go on to this other village in Galilee to preach the good news about myself, because that's why I came. However, all right, here's the caveat. I think we can't distinguish between the two. I think if we just stop with evangelism, we fail to see what a disciple is. We fail to love. We miss Jesus' justice and mercy in the midst of that. You know, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples and baptize them. That is the entrance into the idea of somebody coming to faith. But you can't miss the second half of it. What does it say? Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so as we stare at Jesus in the pages of Scripture, as we live by faith a life that's pleasing to Him, we are transformed to look more and more like Jesus. We bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, justice, mercy, reconciliation. Let me just ask you, if people look more and more like Jesus and bring that to bear in their workplaces, in their homes, in places where people are suffering, is the world not going to change around them? At least in microcosm. Absolutely. We cannot separate those two things. But we can't lose the idea of eternal suffering in the wake of cultural transformation. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, Christians care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering, or else they have a defective heart or a flameless hell. So I'm going to mix metaphors here for just a minute. But the way I've been thinking about this recently, I'm working through this, so you know we can have a conversation offline if you need to. But to say that the church is only about cultural transformation is thinking of the mission of God or the mission of the church as a pool of balls. Do you remember that as a kid, jumping into the pool of balls? Anybody ever do that? Or you have children, you watch them do that? I remember being like, I'd look at it and be like, this is going to be the most amazing experience of my life, right? And then I jump into it, I'm like, brr. I'm like, I'm not floating. This isn't helping me move. In fact, it's very labored, and I get out, right? That's just kind of welcome to my world after I'm done beating my friends in the face with balls and whatnot. As an adult, I jumped into a pool of balls one time to get one of my children out because we were leaving, and I jumped in, and like panic went over my whole body. And it was because I realized I had my keys in my pocket and my phone in my pocket, and I'm thinking, oh, if one of these things falls out, it is gone, like forever, in this pool of balls, right? Here's where I'm going with this. There's a little bit of a danger in treating the mission of God as fixing every social injustice in the entire universe. Because the mission of God becomes just all these random justice and mercy things that are spread out. And we'll put W and E, witness and evangelism, on a few of them and throw them in, and they'll get lost. We'll lose it. We'll lose that point of making disciples. Here's a better metaphor. Here's where I'm mixing them. This is totally a different track, okay? Just hang in there. But I think we need to think about the mission of the church more like an arrowhead or the head of a spear, where that point is, yes, making disciples, sharing the gospel. But that point broadens to that cultural transformation piece, where we're living out our faith. They're inseparable. That's why if you look at some of the ministries that we support in the resurrection offering, they entail word and deed in some way, shape, or form. Grounds for Restoration, I know those brothers and sisters. They're sharing the gospel with people who are coming out of the sex slave industry. Whosoever Gospel Mission, Grow. Yes, they are alleviating pain and suffering, but they are also ministering the Word of God to people. We can't lose that arrowhead. That is the mission of God. It is far more holistic than simply looking at one or the other. Now, I know that there are some right now that are going, great, Anthony, thanks for the evangelism talk. I am not a believer, and you've just proved it. I'm going to be made a project by all of my friends. I'm going to get bombarded today, and that's very unloving. That's part of the reason I don't come to church in the first place. Can I just say this? If we as Christians believe, and we should because it's biblical, that the greatest suffering we will ever face is eternal separation from Him, and that's the net, that's the end game if we do not know Jesus, then it would be remarkably unmerciful and unloving if we don't share the gospel with you. It's the ultimate form of love. And so can I just challenge you? Maybe there's somebody who they're showing up at your chariot a lot, and you're like, can you get away from my chariot right now? Invite them up. Even if they blow it when you say, what does this verse on shellfish mean, right? They may blow that, but invite them up. Listen to them. And if you're invited up, I'm praying for you, especially if shellfish is the verse that they're reading that day, or those passages from Joshua, or whatever it may be. Friends, let me end with this. Here's what I don't want you to hear in this. I don't want you to be guilted or shamed into witnessing, because that's how I feel when somebody preaches a sermon like this to me. I don't want you to feel like you would be the hero of the story if you just took the initiative and jumped up in the chariot and shared your faith. The hero of this story, if you listened, is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who led. He was the one who was already working through his word, through Isaiah. He is the one when Philip opened his mouth, the words came out. And that's the same Holy Spirit who's at work in you. But he puts his church in places where we must depend on his Spirit. He puts us there. He puts a little more weight on the bar so that we can't do the lifting ourselves. We need a spot. We need him to do that lifting. And this Spirit has called us individually and corporately to move, to be the church on the move, to not be just for ourselves, but for a world that needs Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Father, will you help us as we wrestle with this passage? Help me. Lord, I know this week it challenged me to change my calendar. My calendar that didn't necessarily reflect an outward motion that you empower us to move towards and to do. Father, I pray that you will energize the heart that moves towards inertia. And Lord, bring your healing balm of the gospel to the heart that feels guilty right now. Lord, help us not to witness out of guilt. But Father, help us witness out of love and appreciation of the fact that you move towards us. And that you are moving us to move towards those who are far from you. Thank you for using us. And Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here, if we are a follower of yours, maybe have some sort of an angel or a nudge, that this week we may move towards someone in faith and share the good news of you. We love you, Lord. Thanks for this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's continue.